So our subject this evening is Jephthah and five minor judges. Jephthah was the ninth judge. He was preceded by two judges, of whom we've read this evening, Tola and Jer. And he was succeeded by three judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. These minor judges are so called because little is written about them. But I trust that we will see tonight that they are not unimportant. In fact, they are very important because we see that during the years that they judged in Israel, they introduced and maintained a period of stability and peace in their time. So we're going to look at these judges in the order in which they come to us in the scripture, and we'll look firstly at Tola and Jair. Had we read back in the previous chapter, I know that you were looking at Gideon just last week, was it? Well, immediately after Gideon died, Israel turned once again to idolatry. Gideon, sadly, had laid the foundation for this with his use of the ephod in his latter years. Gideon was a man who started well and didn't finish quite so well. Israel chose to forget God and the works that he had done for them, and they turned against Gideon's family too. And into that scene in chapter 9, we see enter the man Abimelech. Now Gideon, or Jerubbaal as he's called in that chapter, had fathered 70 sons by his many wives. And one son by his concubine who lived in Shechem. And that one son, Abimelech, plots a coup with his relatives in Shechem, and he endeavours to slay his 70 half-brothers. He does slay 69 of them, and the youngest managed to escape. He proclaims himself king of Israel and makes Shechem his kingdom. And he reigns locally in Shechem for some 3 years. Then we see a period of civil war, fighting amongst God's people. Previously, in Gideon's day, you'll remember, the enemy was Midian, which means strife. And there in Gideon's day, the problem of strife was one that came from without. But here in Abimelech's day, we have strife within. And we do well to remember the words of Abram to Lot, his nephew, "We be brethren. Let there be no strife between me and thee, for we be brethren." And now we have brother slaying brother amongst the people of God. And God avenged the death of Gideon's sons in the death of Abimelech. And Abimelech leaves the scene of national strife into which Tola, our judge this evening, our first judge this evening, is introduced. So he's introduced into a scene of turmoil and national strife. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, "And after Abimelech." It's very telling, isn't it? God's afters. We often read in scripture, "And after this," or "after so-and-so." And we read here, "And after Abimelech, and all that he spoke of, and all the turmoil and strife that he had caused, and he left as he died." Abimelech brought strife to his brethren, but Tola would introduce 45 years of stability and peace among the people of God. So he is no minor judge. This is no minor matter. It is only a real man of God who can bring things back to order as he did. And we remind our hearts, don't we, of the words of Psalm 133, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And we do well to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit as the people of God. We look at his name for a moment. The name Tola means worm. Abimelech means my father is king. And Abimelech was a proud man. And he had aspirations after kingship. But by contrast, Tola is seen here as a humble man. And I remind my heart and yours this evening that to be humble is to be Christ-like. For we are saved through and we love and adore the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. George Muller said, a man can be too big for God, but never too small. And so, as far as his name is concerned, we see that he was a humble man. We look then at his family. His grandfather's name was Dodo, which means his beloved. His father's name was Pua, which means speech. And his name in turn, as we've said, means worm. I wonder if we see there a little echo of the Godhead, really. Because we have a God who speaks, the Father who speaks of his beloved Son. We have the Holy Spirit who gives expression in speech as he breathes. And then we have a Son who reveals himself in humility as seen in the Word. Then as to his tribe, he was a man of Issachar. Issachar means hire or reward. Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, was marked by service for reward. In Genesis 49, we read of the tribe that they are like a strong ass couching or reclining between two burdens. They saw that rest was good. And instead of fighting for their inheritance, they chose servitude to their enemies. But Tola was not like that. Although he was a peace-loving man, he did not shirk responsibility. Then we see his home. It was Shamir in Mount Ephraim. Now you will know that Ephraim means fruitfulness. Shamir has the thought of watchfulness. And so we have the thought here that watchfulness must characterize leaders of the people of God. That is true of elders in assembly fellowship. And we're taught in Hebrews 13 that they watch for your souls. Tola lived in an area, Ephraim, known for envy and for complaints and for strife. The tribe of Ephraim they tended towards that sort of thing. You will know from last week that they caused Gideon problems as they came to him with a jealous spirit and sought to cause problems. And we will see tonight, a little later, that the same tribe with the same characteristic did the same thing with Jephthah. But Tola, despite this, he lived humbly in peace and he brought peace to the nation. And then we see his work. We read he arose to defend Israel. But we don't read of an enemy. So what was he defending Israel from? I suggest he was defending them from strife and idolatry. And we read that he judged Israel 23 years and he was buried in Shamir. He was buried where he was born. He served where he was born. And we see this with all these so-called minor judges. And it reminds me of a lovely man called Epaphras that we read of in Colossians. And as Paul wrote to the Colossians, he spoke of Epaphras, who was a local brother, and of how he was one of you, and how he served and he loved the people of God. There can be no higher thing, can there, brethren and sisters, than to serve the Lord in our local assembly, in our local environment. There's no harder thing either, because everyone knows everything about us, and they know our faults and our failings. And it can be very difficult sometimes, and the Lord said, didn't he, that a prophet is not without honour except in his own country. We don't get appreciated in our own circumstances and our own sphere like we do if we go 100 miles up the road. And sometimes, brethren, we don't value a local brother or sister for their work until they go to be with the Lord, or they go to another part of the country. And we feel the loss. And so we need to value one another, don't we? And we need to encourage one another to work in the local sphere as this man here is doing. What was his legacy? For 23 years he brought peace among the people of God. And with peace would come prosperity. And so they knew nothing of the conflict that they had had in recent years from their enemies. And as he died, he left a nation. He left the people of God at peace with themselves and their enemies. What would be our legacy if the Lord was to call us home tonight? What have we built into the local assembly? What effect have we had upon the people of God? It's good, isn't it, as we read of these characters, just to pause and to speak to our own hearts about these things. We move on then in verses 3 to 5 of Judges 10 and look at Jair. And we have another new phase, because we read, and after him, after Tola, that is. Tola and Jair were two men who served their own generation. Tola introduced and left a legacy of peace. Jair maintained that peace, and I suggest that it's as difficult to maintain peace as it is to introduce it. Sadly, this man, I think, could only leave a legacy of sons who perhaps were serving their own ends. Because at the end of, when he dies, at the end of his service for God, the nation immediately returned to idolatry. His name means enlightener. We compare him with Tola, the man whose name meant a worm. He made peace. And perhaps we see a little faint picture of our Lord Jesus, who made peace through the blood of his cross. Jair, the enlightener, is perhaps a picture of the Holy Spirit maintaining that peace. And his sons dwelling together in unity would perhaps remind us of what we've just quoted from Psalm 133, as we read that they all rode on the same asses and all did the same thing. What of his family? Well, there's no really real mention here of his parents and so on. But if we turn to Numbers 32, we find that he was a son of Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetting. Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn son, you remember, and he said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. But this was another Manasseh many years later. His tribe, we read, he was a Gileadite. The name Gilead has the idea of witness or testimony. And so with Jair, we have the idea of enlightening or a light giver. And we see that he lived up to his tribe's name. And the tribe lived east of Jordan rather than enter into the land. His home. There's no reference of his home until he's buried. And we read that he's buried in Camon. Camon means to rise, or a place of grain, and perhaps speaks of hope and of resurrection and of harvest. And what was his work? Well, we simply read of him, he judged Israel 22 years. There was no conflict in those 22 years. He gave light. It resulted in expansion through his sons. And there were 22 years of peace and prosperity. We read of his sons, 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. These sons riding on asses, to ride on an ass was the sign of a governor or a ruler, a symbol of peace. Horses are always a symbol of war. Remember, the Saviour rode into Jerusalem on an ass's colt in peace. But in the book of Revelation, we see that he'll come riding a white horse for war as he comes as the great judge. And these 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, we read of 30 cities. And they were called Havoth-Jair, or villages of Jair. And we have this idea of unity. They all did the same thing. And they all called the cities by the same name. And so there would be evidence of the life's work of Jair long after he had died. But then perhaps we might have an alternative viewpoint regarding these 30 sons. Were these true sons of the Father? Were they expanding their Father's work or actually doing their own thing and promoting themselves? Because I notice, as we've said, the fact that the moment Jair died, there was a return nationally to idolatry. It tends to show that there was a decline towards the end of his rule, and that his sons were perhaps a part of this, and perhaps they in turn were laying a foundation for this idolatry that ensued. Whatever the case, I learned this lesson, that we can only serve our own generation. Moses and Joshua, great leaders of the people of God, served their own generation. And this is true in the judges. For we see that as soon as the judge died, inevitably and often the people returned to idolatry, Tola being perhaps the one exception. And so it is good, like David and these men, for us to seek to serve our own generation. But we do have a responsibility to the next generation. Elders, if we are leaders, we need to look over our shoulder and see if anyone is following. Older sisters and older men, are you training the next generation as taught in Titus 2? We have a responsibility towards the next generation. What ensues from verse 5 through to 18 in chapter 10 now is just a national apostasy, a turning away from God again. Immediately after Jael died, Israel turned to idolatry. They served every god but the true God. And we read of a sevenfold idolatry, which is followed by a sevenfold oppression. God was angry. We read in verse 7 that he sold them. That's a frightening expression, isn't it, brethren and sisters? He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And there followed 18 years of oppression for the 2.5 tribes outside of the land. We read then of the Ammonite invasion of the land, of Judah and Ephraim, of Benjamin. And in verse 10 we see Israel crying to the Lord. The Lord's reply through a prophet perhaps is, go and cry unto the gods that you have chosen. And so there was a hard time for the people of God. They had to learn that they just couldn't keep crying to the Lord and just expect him to deliver them just like that. And then in verse 15 we see that once again they cry for deliverance. And their repentance is seen by their actions. They put away idolatry from them. And so in verses 17 and 18 we see the battle is set. The Ammonites are set to invade again. And a leader is needed. Enter Jephthah. And so we're in chapter 11 now of the book of Judges. And we're introduced to this man Jephthah. He's one of the heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11:32, we see him listed. He would deliver Israel from 18 years of Ammonite oppression. I like to think that we have faint pictures of Christ in these characters now and then. And I thought as I considered this man's life's history that he was born under a cloud. He was rejected by his brethren, but he became the deliverer of the people of God. Like Joseph and like David, who went through similar life stories, really. Faint pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt. Now I know that as soon as we mention the name Jephthah, there's a question in your minds. And you're thinking, is he going to say that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter or not? Well, I've got to say to you, we don't know. And there are arguments for and against. And I don't want us to be preoccupied with this tonight, because if we are, we'll miss out all the other points. So we'll come to that in due course. But I want to think firstly of Jephthah's family scene. His name means he sets free. And Jephthah was going to be a true freedom fighter. His father, Gilead. The previous judge, Jair, was a Gileadite. Gilead appears to belong to the tribe of Manasseh, according to 1 Chronicles 7. And if so, he was a son of a concubine himself. His mother was a harlot, verse 1. A strange woman, verse 2. So she was a Gentile woman with whom his father had a liaison prior to his marriage, I suggest. Or a handmaid used like Hagar because of his wife's barrenness. Else, why did he assume responsibility for him and raise him in his own home? So his father and his mother. We read of his character, he was a mighty man of valour. That reminds you of Gideon, doesn't it? And that places him, as we've said, amongst the great heroes of faith. But Jephthah has a bad start in life. And things get worse. Because we see that he becomes disinherited. Verse 2 reads, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So rejected by his brethren, lest he claim the firstborn's inheritance, like Ishmael before him in Abraham's household, he is sent away. And we find him living in rejection. Verse 3 tells us, then Jephthah fled from his brethren. No mention of father and mother. I don't know what that part they had in all of this. But he fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. Now I don't know whether Tob is the same as Ish-Tob that we read of in 2 Samuel 10. If it is, it is north of Gilead, and it's outside of Israel's territory, probably in the land of Syria. And while he was there in rejection, having fled because of his brethren, we see that he attracts a band of men. We read, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out to him. That expression, vain men, means worthless men. So here we have the rejected man gathering worthless men to himself. That reminds us of David, who will come on the scene later, doesn't it? In the cave of Adullam. You remember, he spent a decade dodging spears and dwelling in caves because of the wrath of Saul. And during that time, he attracted the outcasts of society to himself. And he transformed 400 desperate characters into his mighty men. And when he came to the throne, these men were given recognition and responsibility. Lovely picture of the Saviour there, and what our God does with the likes of ourselves, who are indeed worthless creatures attracted to that blessed man. No wonder in Hebrews 13 we're exhorted again, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. How lovely to see with Jephthah that worthless men were not attracted to a place, but they were attracted to a man. And that is true of you and me, brother and sister, isn't it? It's not the place that attracts us. It's the man that we gather to, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Like David, did he operate as a nationalist outlaw, making raids on the occupying Ammonites? He must have done something like that because it must have gained him a great reputation as a tremendous leader of men. We conclude that because as the children of Ammon made war against Israel in verse 4, once again Israel were reaping what they sown, and this was a second phase of the Ammonite invasion, we see that the princes of Gilead were looking for a man to lead them. And now they knew who would do the job. We read in chapter 11, verse 5, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So he was known by reputation. He was an obvious choice. And they asked him to become their captain. Naturally, Jephthah had reason to doubt their sincerity in light of the way that he'd been treated in the home sphere. And so he says in verse 7, "Do not ye hate me? And did ye not hate me and expel me from my father's house? And why ye come unto me now when ye're in distress?" But they persist, and they improve their offer. They say, "Forget the past and be our head, not just of the army, but over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And on that basis, Jephthah accepts. And they make a solemn oath before the Lord. And on this basis, Jephthah becomes their leader. Now, we've covered that very rapidly for the sake of time, but just consider for a moment Jephthah's journey. He acknowledges, if you read the passage, that the Lord will deliver, not him. He accepts the offer of promotion from being a captain of the army to being head of Gilead. And after all, it would be right that he who delivers the people of God should be acknowledged as their head. That is true of our Saviour, isn't it? That he who endured the cross will reign universally. And so there's this covenant at Mizpah. We read in verse 11 that Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. The word Mizpah, you will no doubt know, means watchtower. There's some doubt as to whether there are several Mizpahs, but it doesn't matter where they are. The significance is in the name rather than the location, and the events that occur with it, connected to it. And if we go back to the first reference, it's always good to remember the law of first reference, isn't it? And go back to the first reference, we see that there at Mizpah, there was a pact between two deceitful men, Laban and Jacob. And they said in Genesis 31, verse 49, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we be absent one from the other." Jacob and Laban made an agreement before the Lord. The Lord would be witness. In that sense, Mizpah was the watchtower. God was watching their movements. And so again, at Mizpah, we see Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead making this pact. In all of this, Jephthah was conscious of the presence of the Lord. He was before the Lord. He spoke his words before the Lord. And you'll notice, as you read the passage down, the frequency of the name of the Lord in Jephthah's history. And so Jephthah becomes the captain of the army and the leader of the head of the people, the tribe of Gilead. But we see in verses 12 to 28 that he dialogues with the enemy. Jephthah sought diplomacy rather than destruction. He sought a peaceful settlement with the enemy. Now you would say perhaps, well, that's a good thing. You've just been talking about the benefits of peace among the people of God. Was this the mark of a wise leader? I think not. The Ammonites were enemies that needed destroying. God had said of the nations in Deuteronomy chapter 20, as we see their laws concerning battle, thou shalt utterly destroy them. So if they were to be at peace among themselves, they were to utterly destroy those outside who were their enemies, and to have no mercy upon them, and not seek to make peace with them. Well, at any rate, diplomacy failed, and war was declared between the Ammonites and and Jephthah's army. We see then his anointing. He had spoken these words before the Lord, and he's now empowered by the Spirit of God. And we read, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, in verse 29. You will understand that the Holy Spirit never indwelt men in the Old Testament. That is a benefit and an amazing blessing that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read time and time again in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon a man or a woman in order that they might achieve work for God. But then the Holy Spirit left them. But with you and I, the difference between you and I and those who are unbelievers is that we are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. The moment we believed, we became indwelt of the Holy Spirit. We were born from above. He gave us the new birth. He gave us the new life that we enjoy and will never leave us. But in this case we see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. I do learn this, that no effective service for God can be carried out except by the power or in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the message of Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you and I are ever to achieve anything for God, it will be through the Holy Spirit's operation in our hearts and through us. We are totally indebted to the Holy Spirit. Tonight in this meeting, if we read the last couple of three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first of chapter 3, we will see there that we need the Holy Spirit for our interpretation of the Word of God, for our communication of the Word of God, and for our reception of the Word of God. So I need the Holy Spirit tonight. You need the Holy Spirit tonight. And if he's not working amongst us, then our meeting is in vain. We are indebted totally to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see his army. Now empowered by the Spirit of God, he gathers his army and he advances to face the foe. This is just what happened with Gideon, isn't it? You remember back in chapter 6, verse 34, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, the same experience, you see, and he blew the trumpet and Abiezer was gathered to him. So again, we see the same thing happening in Jephthah's experience. He gathers his army. And then he makes this vow. Well, to tell you the truth, I think it's more of a bargain than a vow. This strikes me as being very Jacob-like in the expressions that he uses here. And I note that this is a rash move, I believe, that began a downward trend in Jephthah's experience. And so we read in verses 30 and 31, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if, that's just what Jacob said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I guess we have differing views on this anyway, and at the end of the day, none of us actually know the situation. There would be two interpretations of what he said here and what he intended, really. The first interpretation really would be that whosoever could be rendered whatsoever. And so Jephthah expected a person, not an animal, to meet him on his return. Then he said, "Shall surely be the Lord, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Could be rendered, "I will offer to him a burnt offering." And there are various renderings of this that people put forward, and I just don't want to get complicated or try and borrow other people's ideas about this thing. But it seems to me that probably this was a two-part vow, in the sense that he said to the Lord, if a person met him, if the first thing that met him when he came back was a person, then that person would be devoted to the Lord's service, like Hannah devoting Samuel to the Lord. And if a clean animal met him, then he would offer it on the altar. Or if it was not a clean animal, it was a person, he would offer a burnt offering on their behalf. The other interpretation is simply this, that Jephthah would just sacrifice whatever. In that sense, he did offer his daughter as a sacrifice. I learned one lesson from this, one big lesson. Don't make rash promises to God. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. But you say the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, so how could this vow be wrong? Well, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him in the previous verse for the gathering of his army, but was the Spirit of the Lord on him when he made the vow? We've just said that Old Testament men weren't permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In any case, believers can be motivated by Satan. I'm thinking now of Peter, having made that sublime statement regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 minutes later is seeking to rebuke the Lord, and the Lord has to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So we don't know our own hearts, brethren. So I don't know. But we see that victory followed. It was the Lord's victory. And we read in verse 32, the Lord delivered them into his hands with a very great slaughter. He captured 20 cities. He won the battle. Thus we read, the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. His daughter, she runs to greet him. What a contrast. Other judges we've just been reading of were noted for large numbers of sons and daughters. Jephthah had no sons, no heir, and only one daughter. He obviously shared a very special relationship with her, as seen in the way that she rushes out with a welcome to meet him. And we see his horror as the unexpected happened. His daughter was the first to greet him. What had he expected? We read in verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes. And he said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And he explains his dilemma to her. What a lovely girl she is. If we see on the one hand his horror at what he'd done and what had happened, we see her submission. Listen to her language in verse 36. "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies." Her total submission to the will of God. What a godly young woman. Just like Mary in Luke chapter 1. What did she say to the angel? "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Almost word for word what this girl said here. Then followed 2 months of mourning. She said to her father in verse 37 and 8, "Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountain and bewail, not my death, bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows." And he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And then in verse 39, the vow was kept. Whatever happened, the vow was kept. And it came to pass, at the end of 2 months, that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. Then we read it was a custom in Israel in verse 40. The daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days a year. So did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? I suggest he did not. Human sacrifices were prohibited by law in Deuteronomy 12. She went to bewail her virginity, not her death. Her friends, I suggest, came to lament her virginity, her seclusion from the world, and her exclusion from motherhood. And had she been sacrificed, the expression, "and she knew no man," would have been totally pointless. So I suggest that Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed, but she was consecrated to a state of celibacy. And the question I ask in favour of that is, would Jephthah have been named amongst the heroes of faith if he had sacrificed his daughter? Now I expect there's about 50% of the company here will disagree with that, but you expected me to say something about it, and I've said it. Then we have the second jealousy of Ephraim in chapter 12. They had expressed their envy to Gideon and now to Jephthah. They complain, they threaten to burn his house down, and he responds, "Time is beating me," but you'll notice that he failed to do what Gideon did. The Bible says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." And Gideon managed to appease these folk who were complaining. But sadly, Jephthah didn't do that, and the thing ends up in civil war. And the result of this is that 42,000 Ephraimites are slain. It seems as they amassed their armies against each other that the Ephraimite army fled. As they returned home over the passages of Jordan, we see that the men of Gilead waited for them, and one by one they put them through the Shibboleth test to ensure that they were Ephraimites. And so we read in verse 5 that to each person they said, "Say now Shibboleth." And he couldn't do it, could he? He said Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. I noticed that the man who could sacrifice his daughter, whether literally or otherwise, is the man who could cut the throats of 42,000 of his brethren. Jephthah was a hard man. And what was the test? A word. There's a big lesson from this, brethren. A man who was prepared to lead God's people in conflict against their enemy was the man prepared to slay his brethren on the basis that they didn't speak the right language. And we need to beware legalism. Do we treat the people in the world more kindly than we treat our brethren? Never be guilty of slaying a brother for a word, or of treating our brethren harshly. And so it's summarized, we read, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years." That's a bad number, isn't it? Six is the number of man. So he judged Israel 6 years, and he died, we read in verse 7, "Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead." The emphasis on Gilead. Gilead would be remembered for, the people of Gilead would be remembered for massacring their brethren. What would we be remembered for? Let's seek to be like a Barnabas, an encourager of our brethren. Now our time has really gone, but if you just give me 5 minutes, and I'm sure you will, I just want to look at the next at Ibzan. Tola had secured 23 years of peace. Jer maintained another 22 years of peace. Jephthah repelled the enemy. He reduced the nation to civil war, ended up slaying 42,000 of his brethren. Now we have three minor judges introduced. Ibzan was from Bethlehem, the house of bread. I needn't say any more than that. What a lovely place to be, the house of bread. What a lovely picture of the local assembly. Ibzan was faithful. If you look up the meanings of his name, you'll see they're very varied. They can be active, pure, great fatigue in your Newbury Bible you'll have. All these characteristics would be necessary for a successful leader of the people of God. Ibzan was fruitful. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters compared with Jephthah, who just had one daughter. Ibzan was responsible for his family, as indeed elders should be in 1 Timothy 3. He influenced the marriages of his sons and daughters. And he gave in marriage his daughters to husbands of another clan. It's the idea of the language there. And he took 30 daughters from another clan as wives for his sons. And Ibzan was not only responsible, he was successful. He judged Israel 7 years. That's a good number, isn't it? 7 years of peace, a good experience for the people of God. No more strife from Ephraim. No more invasions from enemies. And again, I see that Ibzan was local, because we read, "Then died Ibzan and was buried in Bethlehem." He was buried where he was born and where he served God, just like Epaphras that we've spoken of. But by sending his daughters elsewhere and by bringing wives for his sons from elsewhere, his influence spread over a wide area. So Ibzan introduced peace in a scene of internal strife. Elon, Judges 12, verses 11 and 12. Elon was strong. His name means strength. This strong man judged Israel peacefully for 10 years. He maintained the peace that Ibzan had introduced. He was a Zebulunite. Elon was faithful. He judged Israel 10 years. He was local like the others. He was buried where he was born and served God. There's no reference to children with this man. And I wonder, and it would have been nice to have had time to develop this really. I wonder if he was a single man. And we would do well to think that God can use single men and women just as well as family men in different spheres perhaps. They can, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, serve the Lord without distraction. Then our final judge, Abdon. Abdon was a servant. Abdon means service. He was a servant of God and a servant of God's people. And brethren and sisters, if we seek to labour for the Lord, we are at best servants. We are only and ever servants of our God and servants of his people. He was a Pirathonite, and so the area has changed where he served God. This was the area where Tola had previously judged for 23 years. Abdon was fruitful. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, the word is there. So we have two generations of descendants here over which he had influence. He was fruitful. He was influential. They rode on 70 ass colts. He was a wealthy man. We've said that these were a symbol of dignity and peace as they rode on these ass colts. And he was successful. He judged Israel 8 years. These facts suggest that this wealthy man was influential through three generations over a fairly wide area, and peace was promoted throughout that area. Just like the others, he was local, and he died and was buried where he was raised. There's a lesson that we learn there right the way through, isn't there? That we see that characteristic of serving the Lord in our locality. So in summary, in these three judges, we see characteristics needed for good leadership, as seen in the meanings of their names: purity, strength, and service. And there are lots of lessons for us for our lives as believers in our local sphere among the people of God. We've rushed through these characters, and you've been very patient, and I thank you for that patience. I think we'll omit the last hymn and just close with a word of prayer.